Come to now the important part of the service, which is hearing from God. Hearing from God as we come from His Word, realizing that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that we would be fully equipped, prepared for every good work. Part of that good work is surviving this life, not just surviving, but being victorious in this life, even irregardless of what Satan, the flesh, and the world throw at us. In Revelation 14, obviously sits towards the end of God's revelation to us, but this is the chapter we're going to begin to look at this morning. So follow as I read, beginning in verse 1. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who had not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of in the mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the things of waters.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark in his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God in their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who had the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came up from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. You realize Revelation 14 is almost in the middle of the book. And remembering that the book of Revelation is all about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It begins that way in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testifies to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and blessed are those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. What God has given us in the book of Revelation is a picture of what's going to happen at the end. This is how time in the world as we know it comes to its end. It's all in this book. It has been in the book so that we can see it, we can read it, we can understand what's happening, we can hear it, and then we can act accordingly. He who heeds the things which are written in the book will be blessed. And so as I read chapter 14, you realize that this is a proliptic chapter. Proliptic meaning that it's defining things that have not yet happened as if they did. So it's looking to the future, and actually as we saw the reaping and how the reaping is done, and the blood comes up to the bridles, the horse's bridle, about 4 feet for a distance of 200 miles, we realize that's chapter 19. That's chapter 19 when Jesus comes back in verse 11 on a white horse, faithful and true, has the name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there is the great battle, the Battle of Armageddon, one of the great rebellions against the Lord God. And at the end of chapter 19, we find that the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, and they were thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 20, Satan is bound, thrown into a pit. Jesus comes and rules and reigns. So that's chapter 14. It's a proliptic view of what's coming, spoken of as if it had already happened. Now the question is, why did God give it? Why did God do that? I mean, we're going to get there in just a few chapters, right? I mean, chapter 19 comes very quickly after chapter 13. So why do we have this here? Well, I guess the ultimate reason lies with God, but I think there's a good reason that we can think about, and that is because God cares about us. God is a God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, of all comfort. And he knows that as John wrote this down and gave it to the early church, and then it's been passed down to us, that as we're reading about what's going to happen and how bad it's going to be, and you remember, you know, we've seen that the seven seal judgments, we've seen six trumpets, and then we're going to see a seventh and the seven bowls, and in these the wrath of God is being poured out upon a rebellious world against him, and it's horrific. More than half of the world's population dies, you know, and it's going to be a time like none other. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 24, in answering the question of his disciples of when the end was going to come and what it was going to look like, he told us, Matthew 24, for example, verse 4, he said, there will come many in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. There will be deception and lies. You will be hearing of wars and the rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but this is not yet the end. He said, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Earthquakes that are going to kill thousands, thousands, and thousands. But he said these are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then he says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, speaking of his disciples. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that night, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Father will betray father, rather son and daughter, and back and forth. Hatred is going to reign supreme. You think there's hatred in the world now? Just wait to the tribulation period. It says many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. There basically will be no law and order. You do whatever you want to do, and because it is so bad, most people's love will grow cold. He says, verse 21, there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So that's what the book of Revelation's been unfolding. But I think it's especially significant that chapter 14, and this shows you how great of a mathematician I am, follows chapter 13. 13, 14. Because in chapter 13, we have the coming world ruler known to us as the Antichrist. He sets himself up as God. He blasphemes God. Verse 6 of chapter 13, he opens his mouth and blasphemes against God. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells us he claims to be God. He makes everybody worship him as God. Everything that God has said, he's going to say against. Everything that God, for example, says you shouldn't do, he's going to say you should do. Everything you should do, God says you should do, he's going to say you shouldn't do that. And he's going to blaspheme God. And since this is such a perverse time, I think it's going to be, you know, obscene, just gross and obscene. And then he's going to have power to persecute the church. Verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And then he has this sidekick, the false prophet. And you remember that it appears that he feigns a death and then comes back to life like Jesus did. And he deceives the whole world and makes them all worship him. And the false prophet builds this great idol and says, you must worship this, and if you don't worship it, you will be killed, verse 15. So, I mean, things on earth are very, very difficult, especially if you believe in God. Especially if you believe in God. That's why most people that believe in God and stand firm for him will be martyred. And then at the end of chapter 13, it gets even worse, that he causes all the small and the great, the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to receive, be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. His number is 666. We ended chapter 13 with a one-world ruler or a one-world religion, and you have to take his mark, meaning you worship him, you acknowledge him as God, and if you don't have his mark, you can't buy or sell. And in fact, if you don't worship him, we're looking for you to kill you, so you can see how hard it's going to be for those who truly profess Christ. And by the time you get done with Revelation 13 and you're reading this, and churches are reading it, God understood that we would think, oh my goodness, maybe the Antichrist wins. Look, he's got the entire world following him. And he set up the system, if you don't have his mark, you can't buy or sell, you can't eat. Maybe he does win. I mean, oh my goodness, woe is me. And so God gives us a proliptic look of what happens in chapter 14, just so we don't fall apart and we keep reading. Go to the end of the book. Yes, it's going to be difficult. But he gives us this great vision of encouragement. And as we are encouraged, it builds our confidence. And as we have confidence, we will persevere and stand on the right side and not give in. And in chapter 14, there are three visions that God gives us. And you'll notice how often John says, verse 1, I looked and behold. Verse 6, I saw another angel, and he sees another vision. Verse 8, and another angel. Verse 9, and another angel. So he sees all these visions. Three basic ones. There's a vision of winning or victory, verses 1 through 5. There's a vision of preaching. And what are the consequences of believing, and what are the consequences of not believing in verses 6 through 13? And then there's a vision of the final reaping, the battle of Armageddon, the end, in verses 14 through 20. And we'll be looking at those, but not all today. We will look at the first one, the vision of winning or victory in verses 1 through 5. Notice, first of all, who are the characters involved in this victory. And the first one is the key one. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Who's the Lamb? The Lord Jesus Christ. So referred to in Revelation 5, 8 through 13, 1, 17 through 18. This is Jesus. And Jesus is seen standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion. This is Jerusalem. This is the capital of Israel. And he is seen standing there after the reapers, verse 14 through 20, have reaped, and there's been that great battle, and he is, this is a victory stance. When he says he stands on Mount Zion, he is now standing to set up his kingdom. As he comes back in chapter 19, as this is a proliptic look at, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as Satan is bound in chapter 20, in Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years, it tells us, in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection, that's believers, over whom the second death, which is hell, has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So as Jesus comes to set up his kingdom after the final battle, no matter how bad it looks in chapter 13, it doesn't end in chapter 13. Chapter 13 ends with the Antichrist in charge. The Bible ends, history ends with Jesus in charge. And to keep us motivated, to keep us encouraged, to keep our confidence up, to help us in our perseverance, he shows us that in chapter 14, verse 1, I saw the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, setting up his kingdom. And I think it's hugely encouraging. Take your Bibles and go for a second for a few minutes to Psalms. Find Psalm 2. Now watch as we read Psalm 2, how it fits with what we are seeing in the book of Revelation. How it fits to what we've seen in chapter 13 with evil and the devil in charge, to chapter 14, a vision of Jesus in charge. Just watch this. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We want nothing to do with God. We don't want his rules. We don't want his ideas. We don't have nothing to do with him. We're going to throw all that away. That's Revelation chapter 13. He who sits in the heavens as God laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, the holy mountain. That's what we see in 14:1, John looks and he says, I behold and saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, that's what he does in the reaping, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the people. And we'll see that with the preaching next time. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him, because you'll stand with him. You'll stand with him. Go back to Revelation chapter 14. Not only is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, but others are standing with him. Those who have taken refuge with him will stand with him. It says, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him, somebody's with the Lamb, 140,000 having his name in the name of the Father, his Father, written on their foreheads. Victorious ones. Those who did not take the mark, everybody else in chapter 13 had the mark of the beast and of Satan on their forehead or on their hand. These refused that mark, but they have the mark of God. These are the same 144,000 we saw in chapter 7. that before God unleashed more of his judgment, as before the seventh trumpet sounded, John in Revelation 7:2 says, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Say, who are these? Verses 4 through 8, 12,000 from every tribe of Judah. These are Jewish men sealed by God, protected by God, to be his slaves, his bondservants. The rest of chapter 7 talks about the great host that coming out of the tribulation that are redeemed and that are here. So these are Jewish witnesses that for the entire second part of the tribulation, 3.5 years, those 42 months, will be preaching the gospel, and God will has a seal on them to protect them. In fact, in chapter 9, when the fifth trumpet sounded, and remember, the demon host came up and they had the sting as a scorpion, and they stung men, and men wanted to die, but they couldn't. Revelation 9:4, they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor the green thing, nor the tree, nor any of, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So certainly the 144,000 were exempt from this one. There is a debate among commentators. Was everybody exempt from these, you know, every believer exempt from these plagues? It's hard to know. I mean, there's even a debate about the 144,000. I mean, do they survive the tribulation or are they martyred in the tribulation? So that's, I'll leave that for you. I mean, I read both men that I admire and respect kind of land in different places. But I think, back to Revelation 14, because these are standing with him on Mount Zion, it certainly appears they have made it all the way through. They have survived, and now they're standing with their king, with the Lamb that they had served for this 3.5 years, that they withstood not being able to buy or sell because they didn't take the mark. Maybe even hiding, or God protecting them from the false prophet who was trying to kill them because they wouldn't worship the beast or his image. They've been through that, and they've come through. And they're standing with Christ. They're standing with Christ. So I thought about that. I thought, you know, that is very significant, who you stand with, right? You go to a party or you go to an event, you got to be careful who you stand with, because who you tend to stand with is who you identify with, and that can have great consequences. Who you stand with here, you either stand with the beast so that you can buy or sell and kind of continue your life as it is, or you can stand with God and maybe have a very difficult in this life. But you have to remember, this life is not all there is. Take a look at Matthew 25, and I think this is significant to look at. I woke up this morning, of all bizarre things, we're actually having a couple of interesting dreams. One of me and my father-in-law polishing Charlene's piano. And I woke up and I thought, yeah, he didn't play it. He was an awesome piano player. But I'm thinking, well, that's interesting. Here I am with Bob polishing this piano. We're talking. And in fact, it was up here. Because the first part of this dream, dreams are weird, is I showed up to set everything up and I fell asleep. Mm-hmm. And I woke up and it was 9:00 and nothing was done. And then it was all decorated for Christmas and there were kids everywhere and people. I thought, well, this is cool. But kids had taken my stuff. They broke a few things. In the back, there was some whole family with a long table having dinner. It was just bizarre. It was just bizarre. But I woke up thinking after all that, about eternity, and thinking about standing with Jesus, and 144,000 standing with Jesus, and they're standing in the right place because they will be with him forever. Because if you stand with the devil and his angels, you have a whole different future. Jesus talks about this setting up of his kingdom. In Matthew 25, 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne on Mount Zion. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from one as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Those, there will be human beings that survive the tribulation. And the king will say to those on his right, these are the sheep, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Basically, you who followed me, you who committed your lives to me, you who trusted me, even when I didn't seem to answer the prayers that you wanted the way you wanted, you kept your faith in me. You come and you stand with me in this kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. In a previous parable, just across the page, with the talents, that as we are faithful and he comes back, he will say to us, well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The kingdom to stand with Christ at this point will be joyous. But what about the other group? He will say to those on his left, the goats. These are those who denied him. These are those in chapter 13 who took the mark because they wanted to save their earthly life. These are those who went ahead and worshiped the beast. These are those that gave in to what everything was going and the deceptions and all of that. You say, well, is it that big of a deal? He will say to those who stood with the beast and who stood with Satan, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. If you take the mark and stand with Satan, you will be with him forever and ever in eternal fire. In fact, you remember, we saw in Revelation 14, we'll see next time I'm here, Lord willing at least, that if you drink, you take that mark, you're going to experience that torment and brimstone forever and ever and having no rest. So it matters. It's the eternal part. I'm not serving a 100-year sentence or a 1,000-year sentence or whatever years. No, this is forever and there's no way out. But John saw as an encouraging mark, look at those who dared to stay with Christ. They stood with him on Mount Zion in victory. In victory. Well, this 144,000, back to Revelation 14, are a very special group of men. In fact, verses 2 and 3, I heard a voice from heaven and the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing a harp. I mean, it's rejoicing. They sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders, and no one learned the song. Could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. They are a special group of people with a special purpose, and they have a special song. Lest you feel left out, when you get to chapter 15, if you stand with Christ, you have a song as well, but not this one. And these are also those, verse 4, who have not defiled themselves with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Basically, the word chaste means virgins. These were men that were never married. These were men that stayed pure. They stayed, you know, they didn't get involved with a marriage because marriage is good, right? But 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, look, at thinking about the distress of our times, it's better if you don't get married so that you can serve the Lord with undistracted attention. You don't have to worry about taking care of a wife or a husband or pleasing them. You just have the Lord. So these men at this time in history were completely dedicated themselves to serving Christ. 1,244,000 Jewish men. In verse 4, they follow. These are the ones who followed the Lamb wherever he goes. These are those, Matthew 16, 24, who denied themselves, took up their cross, and followed him. Verse 25, if anyone wishes to save his life, you take the mark so that you can save your life, you're going to lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it, even if they were martyred. And there will be many martyrs. You still have life. You have my life. You're going to stand with me forever in heaven. And then Matthew 16, 26, what does it profit a man if he gains the entire world? So you go with Satan and you get all the things that he promises you for they may be those 3.5 years. but what will he give in exchange for his soul? And remember, it's the eternal part. That's the eternal part. So these men followed the Lamb wherever he went. They have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits means there's more coming. It may well be that they go into the millennial kingdom in their earthly bodies and evangelize there. Because we know that human people, saved people, will go in their bodies to the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Jesus changes the environment. Remember, a lion lays down with a lamb. A child that dies of 100 years is considered a tragedy, so people will be living longer. Things are different. But people will be born that need to be evangelized. It may well be that these men will be there as well doing that. And then verse 5, no lie was found in their mouth, and they were blameless. They were a special group of people. So as you read this, I am encouraged, boosts my confidence and perseverance for two main reasons. God has a remnant. God has a remnant. Well, obviously, you know, God wins, but God has a remnant. No matter how many people are denying him, God will always have a remnant. And here the remnant is 144,000 plus the two special witnesses in John, rather Revelation 11, plus everybody else that believes. But God has a remnant. When you think about the remnant, I think you have to think of Elijah, who lived in difficult times. King Ahab was the king. Good old Jezebel was his wife, and they were trying to kill every Christian, everybody that followed God, because they followed Baal. Remember Mount Carmel? He goes up there, you know, if God is God, let's worship him. If Baal is Baal, let's worship him. Let's put up this altar, put the animal sacrifices, drench it with water. You call to Baal. If Baal calls down fire from heaven, we'll worship Baal. If God does, we'll worship God. Of course, Baal didn't do anything because there is no Baal. And God brought down fire from heaven, consumed the sacrifice. And Elijah killed the prophets of Baal, and then he runs for his life because word got back to Jezebel what Elijah had done. And Elijah goes to Mount Horeb to complain against God because now he's scared for his life. He thinks he's the only one. Paul in Romans 11 picks up that story. He says, you know what the scripture says about Elijah? Verse 3. Elijah goes to Mount Horeb and he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. You're a believer in the tribulation period. You're one of the 144,000. You could say that. Lord, look at worldwide. They are killing your prophets. They are killing your people. They've torn down your altars. They've set themselves up as God. And I alone am left, and they're seeking my life as well. Paul reminds us, Romans 11, 4, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. I'm thankful that no matter how bad it gets, God has a remnant. Tribulation period, at least 144,000 plus the two witnesses plus whoever else. And then I thought, well, you know, I'm not in the tribulation period, and as a believer, I won't be. But you know, I'm a remnant in the sense that God has called me out. In John 15:19, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, you are a part of my remnant. The world's going to, you know, literally to hell in a handbasket quickly. But I've chosen you out of that. You're part of my remnant. As a believer in Jesus Christ today, you are part of his remnant. That we are here to live for him and to be with him. And then I encourage, because God cares and God takes care of his own. He sealed these 144,000. And to whatever extent that was, he sealed them. He protected them. You say, good for them, but what does that do for me? Well, in some cases, folks, are you ready? We have something better. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. God sealed the 144,000, or is going to seal them, we just read. with his name on their foreheads and their hands. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has also sealed you. Not so much with the name on your forehead, on your hands, but with himself. Because he's given you the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, in him, Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him. See, we got a seal with the Holy Spirit, a promise. God seals us with himself, who is given as a pledge. It's an arabon, it's a down payment, it's an engagement ring. It's I've given you the Spirit as a pledge, a guarantee of your inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, that is, to the praise of his glory. I'm going to get you to heaven. If you're mine, you will stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And I've given you the Holy Spirit now as a seal, as it were, to protect you and to guide you and to help you for that time. You say, how do I know if I'm sealed? Romans 8:13, if you're putting to death by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh, God once convicts you. He helps you walk with him. It's evidence of the Spirit. You see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control being motivated in your life. You see the Spirit working. You see the Spirit working. So I take great encouragement. And I'm thankful God gave us this look in the middle. Because it tells us, look, no matter how dark it gets, stand with Christ. And you will stand with him forever. And I've given you the Holy Spirit as a believer to help you do that. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit that does do that. Holds us steadfast. Holds us steadfast. You say, yeah, you know, I forget. I wander. Comes and goes. Sometimes it's better than others. How can I keep this vision before me? You ready? Five key words. Right at the beginning. John says, then I looked, and behold. You got to be in this book. You need to be reading this all the time. You'll watch the news, and it's going one way. Come back and read Revelation 14. You hear a newscast or a podcast or see somebody on YouTube, and there's tons of them. Come back and read Revelation 14. And remember what it's all about. And remember how it's going to happen. As we close, take a look at Hebrews chapter 11. I think Moses is a great illustration of how this is done. Remember Moses? By faith, Moses, verse 23, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. Not that he was good looking. The word beautiful denotes that he was special. Somehow God let them know, look, this is the one who's going to lead my people out of Egypt. So they were not afraid of the king's edict to kill all the babies. Remember, they hid him in the bushes, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him and raises Moses as her son. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which is huge because he had everything as Pharaoh's son. He had the best chariots. He had the best clothes. He had everything. But he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. If he was in the tribulation period, he would have chose to ignore taking the mark and to enjoy, as it were, the passing pleasures of sin and the passing comfort. Instead, he decided that, look, I'll endure ill treatment by not taking the mark and standing with God, even at the threat of my own life. How do you do that? Verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He kept reading Revelation chapter 14. He says, I don't care what it looks like, here's how it's going to end. And so by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. We keep Jesus before our eyes. You skip to chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, you got the 144,000. You got Moses. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him has endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God on the throne, right hand of the throne of God. We are to consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostilities by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We take encouragement from what we've read. We take confidence in our Lord, and we persevere to the very, very end. Father, I thank you for giving us chapter 14. In fact, really, it's, you know, for me, it's been one of the most exciting chapters yet, to see how much you care for us, to give us this encouragement, to realize that you win. No matter how bad it looks in our society now, with Christianity not being the favorite religion, Christ and Christians being pushed out of everything, being canceled, as it were, that's what our culture is doing now. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But may we ever stand with you, realizing as your remnant, you will give us the strength through the power of your Holy Spirit to do that. But Father, as we have read this, we need to make sure that we are standing with you. We need to make sure that we at some point in our life have come to the fact that we are all sinners and separated from God, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. But we've heard about Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain, died for sin, was buried, rose again the third day, and offers life to those who will believe him and follow him. And so, Father, as we end this morning, as you we hear your word, if you're speaking to us, and we are believers in Christ, may we be encouraged. If we're not, may we be convicted, and may we cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, save me." But Father, we thank you for the great victory that we have in Jesus, that no matter how dark it gets, no matter what happens in this world, Psalm 46, another great one to read, "Cease striving and know that I am God, I will be exalted among the nations." And we've just seen how that happens. So help us, Lord. Help us, I pray. As we close, just think of these great words and ask God, "Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do with what I just heard?" And as God speaks to you, surrender and say, "Yes, I will do that." Maybe it's, you know, "I need to read more. I need to stay in your word more so that I can keep this vision before me." Maybe it's, I need to share what I know more, or whatever. Or maybe it is, "I need to fall before you and ask for mercy and for you to save my soul." However God is speaking to you, spend a few moments to think about that, and then we'll close with a hymn.